But you can open up your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We're in chapter 3 today. If you've not been with us the last couple weeks, you can catch up online at betheltab.ca/sermons to catch up on Jonah's story. But Jonah is the prophet who refused to prophesy. God told him to go preach in the violent and sinful city of Nineveh, but instead Jonah took off and ran in the other direction, jumped on a ship for a place called Tarshish, which is about as far as he possibly could have gotten from Nineveh at that time in history. And I don't know about you, but as a parent, I think I know what God felt like in that moment. You tell your kid to do something, and they immediately run in the opposite direction. And that happened this week. I was picking up my kids from school, and my youngest son, Owen, he's in kindergarten, and the parents all wait outdoors. They've got an exit from their class right outside. And we were all waiting there, and Owen comes out, and he says, "Daddy, can we stay and play in the snow?" Now, normally, I'd be fine with that, but it was one of those minus 29 with the wind chill days this last week. And so I said, "No, Owen, we're just going to go home and get out of the cold." And he immediately turned around and ran away. But because it was so cold, he was all bundled up in layers with his snow pants and jacket and toque and gloves. So he was running like the kid from A Christmas Story, you know, all stiff. And I'm just standing there like, "Really? Like, do you really think you're going to get away from me? Do I really have to pick you up and put you over my shoulder in front of the other parents? Is this happening again?" And I just, that, my heart kind of aligns, I think, with God's there. And not only with Jonah, but so often with us, as God calls us and speaks to us and guides us and directs us, and we just jump ship and go the opposite direction. He goes, "Really, you really think you can get away from me?" You know, David says, "Your goodness and your mercy follow me all the days of my life." You know that word "follow" in that psalm? It can also be translated as "persecute." Your goodness and your mercy will persecute me all the days of my life. Because God is relentless in his love. He's relentless in his grace. He's relentless in his goodness. And he'll never, ever leave us alone. Even if he has to throw us over his shoulder in order to show us how good he is to us. So that's what God's dealing with Jonah. So we pick up Jonah's story. He goes into the ship. He gets thrown overboard in the storm. He gets eaten by the giant fish inside the belly of the fish for 3 days, covered in fish stuff, smushed in membrane, unable to stretch his body in there for 3 days. And at that point, he prays to the Lord a prayer of thanksgiving. And it was a prayer of thanksgiving, which is strange because he was still in the fish, but he realized that his present situation in the fish was infinitely better than what God used the fish to save him from. And he didn't just save him from drowning, but he saved him from what Jonah said was, he called, the realm of the dead. God saved him from eternal darkness, eternal banishment, eternal prison. He saved him from hell. And so the fish represents God's grace. As terrible of that situation it was, Jonah realized, wow, this is actually God's grace to me, saving me from a much worse fate, and he's saving me to a much better destiny. And it was God's grace, but not just for Jonah. And this is one of the big ideas in this story. God was showing grace not just to Jonah. It was not just for Jonah's sake, but he showed grace to Jonah for the sake of Nineveh. Because ultimately, God's purpose was to save the people of Nineveh through Jonah. And it's the same today. I mean, God is patient with his church. God is gracious to his church. God is gracious to those who call themselves followers of Christ. Even when we don't take Christ's great commission seriously, he's gracious to us, not just for our sake, but for the sake of those to whom he has called us, for the sake of the nations who do not yet know him, for the sake of our neighbors whom we have been placed beside so that we could be a light to them. He is gracious and patient with us. So the end of chapter 2 told us that the fish vomited Jonah onto dry ground. And the beginning of chapter 3 tells us what happens next. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." So this is a very similar statement to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. And as I told you then, it's kind of a formulaic statement. Throughout the whole Old Testament, as God calls prophets, he basically repeats this same line. And so you get this statement, "The word of the Lord came to so-and-so, go to such and such a place, and proclaim to them this message." And then what the reader automatically thinks is coming next is, so-and-so went to such and such a place and proclaimed the word of the Lord. But Jonah, in the twist at the beginning of the story, did the opposite and ran in the opposite direction. But what do we see here? What we see, it's like two different stories. It's like parallel universes. You know, Jonah has this fork in the road. The first story, we see the results of Jonah's disobedience. But in this second story, we're going to see the results of his obedience. Similarly, our own lives, we have these forks in the road. And sometimes as God calls us, we disobey. And sometimes as he calls us, we obey. And I wonder how many times in my disobedience, I've actually missed an incredible opportunity that I would have had if I had just obeyed God. But I also wonder how many times God has actually given me a second chance, and I, by his grace, have still received that amazing opportunity. Because he's so good and so gracious and loves to give us second chances. God has not given up on Jonah. He's not given up on Nineveh. So the word of the Lord came to him a second time. And in verse 3, we read, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. He did it. He obeyed. He got it right the second time. Of course, if he had obeyed the first time, we wouldn't have gotten this awesome story about the big fish that ate him. But I wonder what would have happened if he disobeyed a second time. Maybe God would have sent a giant dragon to swallow him up and then spit him up right in the middle of Nineveh. We won't know because Jonah obeyed this second time and he makes this journey toward Nineveh. The end of verse 3 says, Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Now, this is certainly not saying Nineveh was so big that it took 3 days of constant walking to walk through the city. No city today is that big. But it either means that he's walking through all the surrounding villages, like Greater Nineveh. It took a 3-day journey to get to all those places, or just took 3 days to get to all the places that where he would preach the word of the Lord. And verse 4, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So here we get the content of his sermon. Now Jonah, depending on where the fish spat him out, had about an 800 to 1,000 kilometer hike from the sea to Nineveh. And so he would have had all of that time to practice the word of the Lord that he had been given for Nineveh. He would have been able to think through how he was going to present this message. He would have been able to think through his strategy and come up with a brilliant way to convince the people of Nineveh to forsake their sin. But here, what brilliant arguments does Jonah bring to the people of Nineveh? 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Sermon over. 8 words. In fact, in Hebrew, it was actually 5 words. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Can we get some of those 5-word sermons here at Bethel? I'm sorry, no. But I think you get this sense, and I think the narrator is trying to give us this sense that Jonah's not really into it. He's not really trying so hard. Basically, Jonah's only in Nineveh because the pain of obedience is slightly less than the pain of disobedience. And so he's going through the motions in order to follow God's word, in order to avoid, you know, the dragon coming to swallow him this time. But you also get this sense, and I think this is part of what the narrative is trying to do. It's trying to downplay Jonah's skill as a preacher. The forthcoming revival in Nineveh has nothing to do with Jonah being a brilliant orator. It has nothing to do with him being the best preacher in the world. He's not the Billy Graham of that generation who comes in and everybody just comes and gets swept off their feet with the power of his words. It's not about Jonah. It's not about him. He doesn't get any credit. They don't respond because of how brilliant his sermon is. They don't respond to the power of Jonah. They respond to the power of God's word. There is power not just in the preacher. There is power in the word of God. Now, many of you, I appreciate, come to me after the service every Sunday and you encourage me and say, Pastor, great sermon, and this is what I learned, and thanks for being our pastor. And I love that stuff. I appreciate it. It's helpful. It's encouraging to me. It builds me up. But all of the glory goes to God when the word of God is preached. And if something has touched your heart, if something has created a lasting benefit for you, if something has transformed your life, and you say, oh, it was because of this sermon or that word you gave, it's not because of me. It's because of the power of God's word. I don't have the power to transform you supernaturally. But through God's word, as we have faith in what he has said, we get our lives changed. What this means is you don't have to be eloquent to share God's word with people. You can preach a 5-word sermon that has enough power in it to transform a city, because it's all about the power of God's word. It's a reminder that the preaching of God's word should not be limited to the professionals. And it should not end at 10:30 or 12:30 on a Sunday. Because anyone who has received and believed God's word is now a carrier of God's word and now has a responsibility and the privilege of sharing God's word. And it has nothing to do with your extremely proficient abilities as a speaker, but it has everything to do with the power of God's spirit through the power of God's word speaking into people's lives. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Bam, revival. So the people of Nineveh were part of the ancient empire of Assyria. And historically, Assyria has been known to be very violent, very evil, they did not value human life, certainly against their enemies, but even among their own people. And this is not just in the Bible, but we can see this in extra-biblical writings and historical documents. Assyria was a very violent place. And these are the actions that God was about to judge. There was crime and slavery and all kinds of violence in the city that God was dealing with. And he said they had 40 more days before judgment day. Now, there's an interesting wordplay in this sermon that's worth looking at. Jonah uses the word overthrown. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Some translations write that as overturned. And it's a word that can be used for when you have a plate of food and you turn it over. So when the plate of food is turned over, what happens to the food? It falls and it's ruined, it's destroyed, it's gone. But it's also the same word that was used when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, when fire and brimstone fell from heaven and those cities were destroyed. It's the same word, overturned, overthrown. However, the same word can be translated to mean turned around or transformed or changed, as in the way one changes their appearance. So Jonah's sermon isn't merely doom and gloom, a pronouncement of inevitable judgment. Jonah's sermon is an option. It's declaring that God is giving the people time to turn around before he overturns them. God is saying to Nineveh, look, the violence can't continue, the crime can't continue, the slavery can't continue, all these evil acts can't continue, because I have too many people calling out to me against your actions. I have to intervene. I have to do something. I have to perform justice here. But you have 40 days to turn it around yourself before I come and turn you over. Instead of just throwing a massive fireball from heaven without warning, God actually, by his grace, gives them time. You know, God still speaks to people about their sin, warning us of the consequences of our sin before it's too late. And it's not so much God saying, unless you stop, I'm going to get you. I'm going to throw a fireball at you. I don't think that's how God works since Jesus. But with Nineveh, God is acting to intervene, not just as a judgment against Nineveh, but to stop Nineveh from hurting more people. So it's an act of grace, not just toward Nineveh, but toward the people that he is saving from Nineveh's violence. But at the same time, our sin has its own consequences. It has its own natural and supernatural consequences. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Wages refers to payment. If you work for sin, your paycheck is death. That the end result of a life pursuing sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, we see the first violent act in history, the same kind of violence that was later taken up by the people in Nineveh, where Cain became jealous of his brother's favor with God. He lured him out into a field. He killed him and buried his body. And then God came to Cain and he said this in chapter 4, verse 7, "If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you." Cain thought he was laying a trap for his brother, but all the while sin was laying a trap for Cain. Sin was crouching at his door. It was behind the doorframe, waiting for Cain to come through so it could pounce on him and attack him. And that phrase, "it desires to have you," is a phrase that means it desires to control you. It desires to own you. It desires to enslave you and have power over you. So God is warning Cain, look, this is what's going to happen if you allow sin to reign in your life. All of a sudden, you will have no more control anymore, and it will lead you down this road to inevitable death. Now, God continues to call us and warn us about sin. He calls through prophets like Jonah. He calls through the words in the Bible. He calls through friends and families. He calls through preachers. He calls through your conscience. He calls through the Holy Spirit. He speaks through our circumstances. He speaks in our pain. He speaks through history. He can speak through the mouth of a donkey if he has to. It's not for God's lack of trying to talk to us that we continue to wallow in our sin. It's our lack of hearing him and listening to him and walking in obedience to him that results in sin controlling our lives and leading us down the path to death. So turn or be overturned, Nineveh. You have a limited amount of time to make the choice. So what happens in Nineveh? Let's finish our passage up to verse 10. Verse 5 says, "The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Not a bad response for a 5-word sermon. There is revival in Nineveh. The response of the Ninevites is unanimous. There is universal social transformation. And the people gave up their sinful practices. So verse 10 says the people turned, right? There's that word again. They turned from their evil ways, and the word there means they repented. Repentance is a transformation. It's a change. It's a going in one direction and then moving in the other direction. It's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of behavior from one way of doing things and one way of thinking about things to another way of thinking and doing things. And then it says God relented, which is a different word in Hebrew. It's similar to repent, but it doesn't carry the same sort of sense of regret and recognition of wrongdoing. But God had made a decision, I'm going to judge them, but he gave them time, and when he saw their actions change, he changed his mind and said, I'm going to show grace and not bring the destruction that I had promised. He makes promises like this through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8, it says that if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. So the people of Nineveh, they call a fast. They even include the animals in the fast. And then they put on sackcloth, which was a garment made out of coarse goat hair. It would have been itchy and uncomfortable. And the fast, along with the sackcloth, these were symbols of repentance. They were a recognition of humility before God, of his great power, and a petition to him, saying, listen, we're humbling ourselves. We have no power. We thought we were in charge. We thought we were important. But listen, in comparison to you, we have nothing and are nothing. And it was a petition for God's mercy in their lives. I think there's a really great principle here. The people of Nineveh act out their repentance. It's more than just saying, oh yeah, we were wrong, we're sorry. There's a physical representation of the change that they are promising to make in their life. And I think there's something to be said about that. I know in my own life, as I've repented of different sins, that sometimes it's merely just a prayer saying, God, I'm sorry, that was wrong, and then I kind of go about my business. But there's something about a symbol, something about a literal milestone that says, this is a decision I've made, and this symbol I can look back on, and I can have that as a foundation, something I can kind of plant a flag in to say, no, I've made a change in my life. I think similarly, baptism gives us a symbol, a moment in history that says, no, there was a turning point in my life. I made a declaration. And I can remember that event in my life where I went under the waters and came back out again, and that grounds me in something for the decisions I've made to move on from here as a follower of Jesus. I wonder if there's more ways that we can act out our repentance as we turn from sin and turn toward God. At the Jewish feast of Yom Kippur, they often read the story of Jonah, particularly the repentance of the Ninevites, to inspire them toward their own repentance at that feast, which is impressive as God's chosen people, them looking at outsiders, at Gentiles, to say, look at this act of repentance from people who aren't even Jewish, and let that inspire us toward our own acts of repentance toward God. Moving forward to the time of Jesus, we see that this idea of repentance was the hallmark of his preaching. That it was the center of everything he was saying, that there was a need for people to repent, to turn from sin and turn toward God. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Mark summarizes Jesus' preaching ministry. He says, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, this is a summary statement that this was the way Jesus preached. He talked about the kingdom of God. He talked about repentance. He talked about the good news. In all of his sermons, these were the key ideas. And so what does Jesus' call look like? And are there some similarities with what Jonah is saying to Nineveh? Well, one, like Jonah, Jesus' call is timely. It has a time limit. He says the time has come. That something is being offered by Jesus that was not available before this time. And there is also a time limit to it as well. Whether that time expires at the moment of our death or the moment of his return. But he says the time is now to repent. There's an urgency to his invitation. There was an urgency to Jonah's message to Nineveh. Turn or be overturned. But secondly, Jesus' call, as we've been talking about, is a call to repentance. As Jonah calls the people of Nineveh to repent. The repentance of Nineveh, though, you look at it as you kind of see what they did, it was a limited repentance. All we really see that they did was they reformed themselves socially. They didn't tear down the altars and the idols of their false gods and institute the worship of Yahweh in Nineveh. And we see that Nineveh and the Assyrians continued their own way of doing life very soon after this, that this was a temporary and limited repentance. But what Jesus is calling to us is more than just a social reform. It's more than just a behavioral change. It's a whole life repentance. It's a transformation of every aspect of who we are in submission to him. It's to stop one way of life and enter another. It's to leave one kingdom and enter the kingdom of God. And I wonder if those who have actually immigrated from other countries would get this more than those who live in the country of their birth. Because people who have immigrated, they have to literally leave one set of laws, one set of customs, one set of kind of the way of doing life, and they come and they're integrated into this other way of doing life. There's different laws are falling. They see that the culture that they enter into celebrates different values and different traditions and different activities. And so they understand this process of kind of having to say goodbye to certain things and seeing other things become a part of their life. And that's what Jesus is calling us to, that our birth is the sinful nature. It's the kingdom of darkness. But he's saying, leave that behind, leave Nineveh behind and enter New Jerusalem, enter this new way of life that I'm bringing into the world. It's going to be a different set of values than the world around you celebrates. It's going to be a different set of decisions. It's going to be a different set of beliefs. It's going to be a different way of thinking and doing life than the rest of the world practices. It's not like your previous country. But there is one major difference in Jesus' call to repent. Because Jesus' call to repent doesn't start with a change of behavior like it did in Nineveh. It results in a change of behavior, but it starts somewhere else. It's a call to believe. And that's a verb. It's an action. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." See, when Jesus says repent, he doesn't say like God and like Nineveh, or like Jonah said to Nineveh, he doesn't say repent or you're toast. He says repent and believe the good news. That something has happened that has changed everything, and the starting place of repentance is to believe in that good news. Good news is not about what you must do in order for God to forgive you and relent from throwing a fireball at you. Good news is about what has happened already, which benefits you. Good news is a promotion at work. Good news is a pregnancy announcement or an engagement announcement. Good news is a win and roll up the rim, Tim Hortons. Something has happened. Something good has happened to me and for me, and I had very little to do with it. And the only thing required for me to experience the blessing of that good news is to believe that it happened. And in believing that it happened, when that becomes a verb, it means my life reorients around the fact and truth of that good news. If we truly believe that the kingdom of God has come, then our lives will reshape themselves around that belief. But lack of faith in the coming of the kingdom of God leads us to orient ourselves around the kingdoms of this world, around the values of this world, around being accepted and successful on the terms of this world. But if we truly believe in Jesus' good news, not only that the kingdom of God has come, but the way the kingdom of God has come is God has come in the flesh to die for our sins on the cross. He was buried in the grave and rose from the dead. And now he's preparing a place for us in heaven. That's good news. And if we believe that, it begins the process of transformation. Romans 1 says that the gospel is the power of God. The good news is the power of God for those who believe. And so it's the good news itself, as it's believed in, that brings the power into our lives in order for the transformation to take place. There's an alternative to the violence and death of Nineveh. There's something other than sin crouching at our door. There's a way that leads to life. The good news is not clean up your act or God will get you. The good news is that Jesus shed his blood in order to clean you up. And it wasn't anything you did, but it's what has been done for you. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. You know, there was revival in Nineveh, but it was partial and it was temporary. We see that a couple hundred years later, the Babylonians came in and Nineveh was destroyed. And Assyria went back to their violent ways, and we see that in history. But true revival
is when the Spirit of God comes to a community so powerfully that in large numbers, people experience life change and transformation. Their lives are turned over. Socially, spiritually, relationally, emotionally, vocationally transformed. Isn't that what we want to see? The revivals of recent history show us a pattern of what happens as revival is sparked in a community. And it typically happens in this order. It starts when nominal Christians get converted. And what that means is there are people in every city and in every church that think they are Christians, but aren't. They might have religion. They might go to worship services. They might even read their Bible and pray. But they don't have a living, dynamic relationship with Jesus. They don't know who they are in Christ. They don't yet comprehend the power of God. And so it's a going through the motions. It's religiosity, but it's not Jesus and his power. But something happens that stirs that community into life. And secondly, as the nominal Christians become converted, the sleepy Christians wake up. You know, and there's a group in every community, in every church. They once had a passion for God. They once were, as we used to say, on fire for Jesus. But over time, and maybe life circumstances or whatever happened, that passion has waned. It used to be that they were there every Sunday, they were at every event, and you couldn't stop them from telling people about Jesus. But now they show up if there's nothing better to do. Once in a while, they feel guilty enough to volunteer. And rarely do you find them having an evangelistic conversation outside of a Sunday service. But then something happens, and they begin to wake up. And the embers of their soul get stoked again, and that passion returns, and they just become alive and awake and vivid, and their spirituality becomes vital again, and you can't stop them from telling people about Jesus. It doesn't matter how embarrassing the moment is. The sleepy Christians wake up. And then what happens when the nominal Christians get converted and the sleepy Christians wake up? You get this community that is so alive and so vibrant and so beautiful and so unified, and people are caring for one another and loving one another in such incredible ways that the light that emanates from the church community is so beautiful and so vibrant and so attractive, like a bug zapper. And people just go, I can't help it. I don't know what my feet are doing. I'm just being drawn to this community. I need this. That was Jesus' plan, that we would be the body of Christ, the physical representation of Jesus on earth. As people were just so magnetically drawn to Jesus, wherever he went, the crowds just said, we just need to know about this guy. We just need to hear from this guy. We just need to be touched by this guy. That's what the church is supposed to be like. And notice, revival is not an event that we organize. And revival is not waiting for non-Christians to just show up. And revival is not even waiting for God to start doing miracles. Revival begins right here. It begins with us asking ourselves questions about where our heart is, about where our loyalties lie, about what kingdom we have our feet planted in. It's about asking, am I really following Jesus, or am I just a Christian by name? Am I asleep and unconcerned like Jonah in the bottom of the boat while people who don't know God are close to perishing? It's about saying, you know what? I need to be overturned. I need the Holy Spirit to come and do a transformational work in my life. And even if it's not the people around me yet, I'm going to be the first. And I'm going to show up And I'm going to encourage, and I'm going to bless, and I'm going to let the power of God come out of my life, and I'm going to let the word of God come out of my mouth, and I'm going to encourage my brothers and sisters to join me. And as a community, as that happens, and as our light shines, that's when the world sees. And then not just a church community, but a city can be overturned and turned around. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray together. And I think we can today, in a very small way, enact a symbol of repentance. And I would encourage you to think through this in your own life at home, with your family, or on your own. If there's other ways you can do this, and think about, you know, talking to Jesus about areas you need to repent. And we all know kind of our own struggles. But I want to act this out together in prayer and through just a small symbol. And I would ask that you would join me. Just, we teach our kids to hold their plate with two hands when they take it to the table or to the kitchen. So just, you got a plate in your hands right now. Let's just pretend we're holding this. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to just kind of give some instruction on kind of what to think through as we pray. And then when I say, we're just going to turn it over. And let all the junk be turned over, fall to the ground, destroyed. So that Jesus, by his blood, can bring purity and a new start and do a work in us. So let's pray together with our hands out like this. Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace. That you've shown incredible graciousness to us and patience to us. Not just for our own sake, but because you want to show grace to those to whom we are called, who do not yet know you. Lord, you want to move in us and through us to bring transformation into our city and into this world, because your heart is for the nations, God. And as we look at Jonah's life and consider how it reflects our own, in our own times of disobedience and our own times of running from you, God, Lord, we want to repent. We want to turn around. We want to come back to our first love. And those of us who are maybe just going through the motions, Lord Jesus, come by your Holy Spirit and bring true everlasting life to us. Those of us who once had a passion for you but have fallen asleep, Lord Jesus, come and wake us up. And Lord, if we have sin that we're hanging on to and loyalties to the kingdoms of this world that we're hanging on to, Lord God, that we need to get rid of, God, we want to let those things go. And Lord, in a moment, as we turn our hands over, we pray that that action will just symbolize that transformation of inviting you to come as we humbly say, God, we are yours. And whatever we've put on our plate that shouldn't be there, we just want to let it go. So that, God, you can come build a new foundation for us. So in Jesus' name right now, we just turn our plates over. Transform our lives, we pray. And through us, bring transformation to our city. Revival. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.